started. Let me go ahead and pray, and then we'll get digging into this great lesson. Heavenly Father, we just pray for the power of your Spirit to move through these rooms this morning and through me. I just think every week is just more and more powerful, and I'm just so thankful for your word. I pray that you'll use me today and open the hearts of these women. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, do any of you watch the TV program 24? Right, be honest. Okay, either not very many or no one's honest. You do. Jim and I don't really watch that much TV, mostly news and sports, and well, actually sports, a little bit of news. And then we have about two shows we like, and 24 is really our favorite show. It's about the only show we watch, except maybe The Office. And you can pray for me about that. It's a very funny show, not too wholesome. But for those of you who don't watch 24, it is one of the most riveting, suspenseful dramas you can imagine. The main character is Jack Bauer, and he's kind of the Superman. He's constantly saving the world from all kinds of terrorism and certain annihilation and death and destruction of every kind at the hands of all these evil villains. And there's lots of intrigue. You often don't know who the good guys are and who the bad guys are, and the bad guys are infiltrated into the administration and Homeland Security and the FBI and all this stuff. There's a lot of twists and turns, but you do know that Jack is the good guy. Jack's the good guy, even though his methods, which sometimes involve torture and some other things that can't be sanctioned by the president, his methods are pretty rough. So he sort of has to be a kind of a rogue Superman. He's sort of an undercover Superman, but he is Superman because he seems to survive just about anything. One of the main themes that runs through this show often is, in the series, is that the main characters can seem to die. They can be completely dead. They can be blown up. They can be shot millions of times. They can be poisoned. That's happening this year. And yet they reappear. They've certainly died, but somehow all of a sudden they're back in the storyline. And anyone who watches this year, Tony Almeida was, I mean, he died two years ago. And now he's back in the story, you know, good as ever. And somehow some of his, I guess they're good guys or bad guys, I don't know who they were, but they got him and they revived him. I think he was in a coma and he was, you know, so they nursed him back to health and he's, you know, he's big as life. He's in the show again. So what happened? Well, Tony wasn't really dead. He was just, again, in a coma and he was revived. That's Hollywood. Hollywood loves to suck us in with these dramas like 24, where they can say that their characters, even their main character, didn't really die. But today we're not in Hollywood. We're in real life, real history, real facts that took place 2,000 years ago when Jesus was sentenced to death and was tortured, immense torture, and died by crucifixion. Today we're finishing the culmination of Jesus' time on the cross by looking at the last few verses of chapter 19. And John includes these important passages because many in his day must have been asking, did Jesus really die? And many were actually saying, Jesus didn't really die. So I've divided our scripture into two divisions. The first one, unlikely circumstances verify Jesus' real death, and that's verses 31 to 37. And then unlikely characters honor Jesus in a royal burial, and that's 38 to 42. So let's get started. Last week we were kind of left hanging, or at least Jesus was literally left hanging on the cross. And by the way, it's still Good Friday after about 5 weeks of Bible study. But it appears that he has died, and he's given his last words, it is finished. And he breathes his last breath, and he gives up his spirit. But it must have been, based on these last verses of chapter 19, that there were many people in the time of John's writing, and remember that was quite a bit later, many people who were really just still hanging with that question, did Jesus really die? Scholars point out that there were many skeptics, and one of the most widely held arguments against the deity of Jesus, against the resurrection of Jesus, lies in the fact that many believe he didn't really die. People held to this idea that he wasn't really dead when they brought him off the cross and that he was somehow revived in the cool of the tomb. There were also, at the time, some known as Gnostics. And Gnostics believed that Jesus wasn't really human. He wasn't fully man. He was only a spiritual being. And so these theories would negate all the facts and even the most important tenets of the Christian faith. For if there is no death, there can be no resurrection. And if there's no resurrection, our faith is all for naught. Paul articulates this well to the Corinthian believers when he soberly claims in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting in verse 14, he says, "And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. For more than that, we are found to be false witnesses about God. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you're still in your sins. If for only this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men." So basically, Paul is emphasizing the fact that if Christ isn't resurrected, then our faith is futile. No one can be resurrected if they haven't died. Therefore, you can see that the importance of verifying the death of Jesus is as crucial to our faith as the resurrection of Jesus. So what proofs do we have that Jesus really died? How do we know that this was a real death and not one staged or fabricated, not one where he was in some kind of a coma and then revived or resuscitated like someone like Tony Almeida or Jack Bauer in 24 who miraculously came back to life after torture and even death? Well, John, our writer, wants to make sure that we know that Christ's death is a fact. And he wants us to know this as a fact so that we believe. This fact of Jesus' death is critical to our faith and to our hope of life after death, isn't it? For our loved ones and for ourselves. So let's begin by reading our passage, chapter 19, verse 31. "Now it was the day of preparation, and the next day was to be a special Sabbath. Because the Jews did not want the bodies left on the cross during the Sabbath, they asked Pilate to have the legs broken and the bodies taken down. The soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first man who had been crucified with Jesus, and then those of the other. But when they came to Jesus and found that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. The man who saw it has given testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies so that you may believe." Well, there's no question of John's purpose in writing this, is it? He states it in verse 35, and he does this throughout his gospel at other times. He said, "His testimony is true, and he testifies so that you may believe." John seems to write in the third person occasionally, doesn't he? And scholars agree that when he's talking about this witness, he's talking about John himself in this passage. And we can see what compels John, can't we? This is why he gives attention to these specific details in Jesus' final hours on the cross. So what are these details? What are the facts? Well, the first thing we notice is the reiteration of the timing. It is the day of preparation. The next day is not only a Sabbath, but a special Sabbath, a unique year when Passover falls on a Sabbath. The special timing, of course, ordained from the beginning of time by the God of the universe because of its great symbolism and significance, was really a nuisance to the Jews. They could not defile the Sabbath by keeping the dying bodies hanging on the cross according to their law. And certainly not this, the most important day in Jewish history and culture, the Passover. So once again, we see this incredible irony and hypocrisy in the Jewish leaders that's been revealed throughout the trial and this crucifixion of Jesus. John MacArthur calls it an act of blatant, nauseating hypocrisy when he states they were zealous to observe the minutiae of the law while at the same time killing the one who both authored and fulfilled it. Pretty amazing. Well, we're told that the Jews approach Pilate and ask him to have the legs broken and the bodies taken down. And this was a common practice when the crucifixion took place at such an inconvenient time as it did. Normally, it would take 2 to 3 days for a person to die in this manner. But the breaking of their legs would hasten the death because the criminals could not use their legs to push themselves up and take a breath. And therefore, they would suffocate and die rather quickly. And not only would bodies normally stay on the cross for 2 to 3 days, but it was customary for the Romans to leave bodies on the cross after death to rot and be eaten by birds. Well, Pilate, in this case, agrees to their request in keeping with his willingness to appease the Jews. It was, of course, not important to the Romans to adhere to Jewish law, but again, the request must have been very urgent because of this Passover timing. So the soldiers were sent, and they were sent to do what they were called to do, which was no doubt kind of all in a day's work for them. But just think how brutal this task was, basically taking a sledgehammer to the knees of these dying victims. But as brutally painful as it sounds, perhaps it was actually merciful to put a quicker end to the suffering. The text says that they broke the legs of the first and then those of the other, suggesting that there was at least two soldiers kind of working from the outside in. And when they both came to Jesus, they discovered that he is already dead. There simply was no need to break his bones. And it should be noted that these men were experts in determining death. It was their job. To be wrong would have serious repercussions for them. In fact, I'm sort of surprised that they didn't just go ahead and break the bones like they were commanded to do. It would seem a little bit risky to do otherwise. But they were obviously certain and in agreement that Jesus was dead. They probably looked at one another and said to each other, "No need to do him, he's already gone." But then, just to make sure, one of them takes his spear and pierces Jesus' side. Isn't it ironic that they did not do what they were commanded to do, which was break the legs, but they did do what they were not supposed to do, which was pierce his side? Remarkable to many, but not to the sovereign God of the universe. Once again, we see how God ordained through the minds and actions of unsuspecting characters in history a complete and improbable fulfillment of Scripture. God providentially overruled what should have happened to accomplish his perfect purpose and plan. In so many ways, it was improbable. First of all, crucifixion should not have taken place at all during the Sabbath, especially around this time of Passover. And secondly, Jesus died much sooner than expected. Again, it normally took 2 to 3 days for a person to die by crucifixion. The thieves on both sides of them were obviously still clearly alive. But Jesus was on the cross for only about 6 hours. He was crucified in the third hour, or 9 a.m., according to Mark 15:25. And then he died the ninth hour, or 3 p.m., according to Mark 15:34. But we also see, again, the actions of the soldiers were highly unlikely. Since Roman soldiers would be at great risk not to follow orders completely, they had nothing to gain by not breaking the legs of Jesus. And certainly, they had nothing to gain by lying about the fact that Jesus was indeed dead. So what they unknowingly did was fulfill Scripture in a profound and precise way. And John highlights this in verses 36 and 37. It says, "These things happened so that Scripture would be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And as another Scripture says, they will look on the one they have pierced." Well, John knew the prophecies well when he wrote this. Most scholars believe he's actually quoting Psalm 34:20, which is a psalm written by King David, as a praise to the Lord for deliverance and an answer to prayer. Now, he probably relates this to Jesus at the time because David refers to himself as a righteous man in verse 19. It says, "A righteous man may have many troubles, but the Lord delivers him from them all." And then in verse 20, he says, "He protects all his bones, not one of them will be broken." It's interesting to note that in Luke's account, the Roman centurion refers to Jesus as a righteous man. But even more significant than the Psalms passage, there are several verses which speak about preserving the bones of the Passover lamb. In both Exodus 12:46 and Numbers 9:12, there are specific instructions to the Israelites not to break the bones of the unblemished lamb. The Numbers passage states this. It says they must not leave any of it till morning or break any of its bones when they celebrate the Passover. Amazing fulfillment of Jesus as our Passover lamb, the one who takes away the sins of the world. Well, of course, it wasn't just the omission of breaking the bones that fulfilled Scripture. It was also the piercing of Jesus' side. And this is captured in Zechariah 12:10. I know you had this in your lesson. 12:10 states, "And I will pour out on the house of David and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. They will look on me, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn." In this, the prophet Zechariah speaks God's words, which, of course, were Jesus' words as well. And to me, this is just stunning accuracy of detail, the symbolism in every aspect. But we shouldn't be surprised as believers. As several scholars mentioned, the God who inspired the prophecies made sure that they were fulfilled. This is our God, sovereign above all things, holy, wise, omniscient. He knows everything, powerful enough to orchestrate anything, and merciful. by sending his son. And he carries out his plans despite any of man's efforts to thwart them. Well, we've seen how unlikely circumstances and unlawful actions have brought about the trial and crucifixion of Jesus. And we've seen the timing of the crucifixion during Sabbath and especially during Passover is both uncommon and against Jewish law. We've watched as the Roman soldiers defied reason when they did not break his bones but pierced his side. And now we have this very unusual event of the sudden flow of blood and water. John describes that in verse 34. This must have been pretty shocking since normally a dead body would not bleed. There would be no, without the action of the heart, there would be no arterial pressure and therefore no bleeding. But John is the only gospel writer who records this phenomenon. He's also the only one who was an eyewitness to this event. And he gives special attention to this for some reason, and scholars are kind of divided about this, as to why he does this, divided as to the significance or the meaning of this blood and water. But first of all, it seems to testify to the fact that Jesus was human, flesh and blood, as they say. He was, this would argue against the Gnostics who see him as only a spiritual being. But it also seems to validate to me that he's not only fully human, but he's fully God, because this is a supernatural occurrence without a doubt, both in the sense that, as we said, a dead body would not bleed, but the fact that there was a combination of blood and water. This was highly abnormal. So what is it about? Well, some commentators have argued this from a medical perspective, that Jesus literally died from a broken heart, that the pericardium, the capsule containing the heart, was ruptured due to the great mental agony that he endured, and therefore blood and water were mixed together, and when the spirit pierced through the flesh and into this cavity, outpours this blood and water. Well, this does have some appeal that when we think about it, that Jesus his heart broke for us as he died for us, but most scholars do kind of dismiss this because the cause of his death is clearly given in verse 30 when it says he gave up his spirit. Jesus willfully gave up his spirit and died. Most scholars seem to agree that John gives special recognition to this detail because, like many other events and details, there is tremendous symbolism and significance to both blood and water. We've had it throughout our gospel, haven't we? Blood was for the cleansing of sin. This was the ritual of sacrifice and atonement that God gave and ordained for his people. And water signified purification and sanctification. So John must have viewed this as the culmination of Jesus' work on the cross, teaching us that all deliverance and cleansing from sin is found in the death of Jesus. Well, at the end of John's description of all these unlikely but prophecy-fulfilling scriptures, we have this repetitive emphasis on the fact that these are eyewitness accounts, that they are true and that they fulfill scripture, again, in verses 35 and 36. And he testifies so that you may believe. John was out to prove to all, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that Jesus lived a real life and died a real death. He did it. He did all that he did in complete union with God the Father and in accurate fulfillment of the scriptures. His death is real so that his resurrection is real. And his resurrection is the overcoming of death for him and for us. His real death means that we can have real eternal life. And that's our principle. Jesus died a real death so that we can experience real life. Do you believe in the real death of Jesus? Do you understand the significance of his death taking away your sins? Have you experienced real life, life eternal in the present, life with hope, knowing that there is something wonderful beyond this life filled with pain and suffering, life with grace, which means freedom from the shame and from the guilt and the frustration of sin in our lives? And life with love, this kind of amazing love that we can hardly fathom, that is displayed on the cross for us. Unfailing, undying, unconditional love that is ours as believers in Christ. Do you understand the incredible significance of all these prophecies from hundreds, even thousands of years before being fulfilled in the death of Jesus? The God who inspired all these prophecies, who spoke with his Holy Spirit through men since the beginning of time, through Moses, through David, through Zechariah, and through so many others. He's the same God who brings them all to fruition. He has, and he continues to do so because there's more to come. There's more to be fulfilled. Do you believe this? How many here still wonder or still question this? Or how many still feel unable to answer the questions of skeptics? How do you know that Jesus really died? How do you know that he was really resurrected? How do we know that the Bible is true? I'm here to tell you, ladies, if there is only one, and believe me, there are many, but there is just one piece of evidence that I could choose for the accuracy of the Bible and the truth of our faith, it's this: the fulfillment of prophecy. Scientific evidence proves that these prophecies, hundreds of them written about the life and death and resurrection of Jesus, these were written 400, 600, 1500 years before all these events happened. Carbon dating and scientific evidence and archaeological evidence, manuscript evidence, even secular history all work together to verify that these were actually written so many years before. And yet, these unbelievable, unlikely events happened just as they were prophesied, despite all of man's efforts to the contrary. If this doesn't reveal that there is a sovereign God who has an amazing plan of salvation through the person of Jesus Christ, nothing does. But you might be still saying, well, why isn't the Bible just one of many great writings, one of many great religious writings that give inspiration and truth about how we should live? Who are we to say that the Bible is right and all other great religious writings are wrong? I came upon this interesting revelation in one of the commentaries I read. The scholar F.F. Bruce pointed out this quote from the Quran regarding Jesus. It says, quote, "They did not kill him, neither did they crucify him. It only seemed to be so." This was a persistent theme that started with the first century Gnostics and other skeptics, and as you can see, it has infiltrated through other popular religions throughout the centuries, and it is a lie. We all know people from other faiths, people we love, even people in our own families, and we don't want to be disrespectful to them. But here's the problem. People believe what they want to believe. And even as Christians, we want to believe that there are many ways to God, that our good friends, who are great people, have just found their own way, and it's just as valid as my way as a Christian. But let's live in reality. You can't have two things that contradict each other both be true at the same time. The Quran and the Bible contradict each other. What are you going to believe? It's true with just every other religious writing. So, ladies, I'm here to challenge you today to know the scriptures, to look up these prophecies. The Bible is so full of incredible prophecies about Jesus. Somebody handed me this last week. I don't know who. I feel like Pat because I don't know who did this. Anyway, thank you for this. It's called Christ in the Psalms. This is a list of about 20 or so references to Christ in the Psalms. And the Psalms are just one place where there's a lot of prophecies. But listen to some of these. He will rise from the dead. He will experience agony on the cross. Evil men will cast lots for his clothing. He will thirst while he is on the cross. He will declare God's name. His bones would not be broken. His close friends would betray him. He ascended into heaven. He is zealous for God. He was offered vinegar for his thirst on the cross. He will be a descendant of David. He will return to judge the world. He is the eternal priest. He is rejected by many but accepted by God. This is just a few of these things that have been fulfilled in perfect detail. So I challenge you to take a look at those, to be certain of your faith and the facts of the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus, and live our lives as Peter describes it in 1 Peter 3:15. I love this verse. He says, "But in your heart, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you, to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect." Ladies, let's know the truth and let's live the truth because it will set you free. Let's not live in a Hollywood world that is not reality, a world that can simply write into their script that Jesus never really died. It only seems so. This is real life. This is real history. And we're talking about the real living Jesus, the one who is fully God and fully man, the one who claimed he is the way, the truth, and the life, and the only way to the Father. He is the one who experienced death so that we can have true life, and it's the only way to true life or real life. Well, let's look at what happened to the one who really died. If you thought I got a little passionate about Division One, wait, because I love our next division. We get to talk about secret believers. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. I love it because I have a hunch that there are many in these rooms who might have a little secret believer in them. I know I do. So let's look at what happens next. Read with me, starting in verse 38. Later, Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. Now, Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, because he feared the Jews. With Pilate's permission, he came and took away the body. He was accompanied by Nicodemus, the man who earlier had visited Jesus at night. Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds. Taking Jesus' body, the two of them wrapped it with spices and linen. This was in accordance with the Jewish burial customs. So John introduces Joseph of Arimathea as the one who asked Pilate for Jesus' body so that he could give him a proper burial. It's interesting that all the gospel writers include information about Joseph in this burial. And so we have quite a few details about this mysterious secret believer. It's also noteworthy that this is the only time in all of Scripture that he's mentioned. So what do we know about Joseph? Well, first we learn from our passage that he's a disciple of Jesus. We saw that confirmed in Matthew, and then Mark mentions in his gospel that he's also one that's waiting for the kingdom. Secondly, we find that he's a prominent member of the Sanhedrin, which was the ruling council of the Jews, from Mark and Luke's gospel. And then Luke adds that he's a good and upright man who had not consented to the council decision and action against Jesus. But this detail is sort of interesting in light of the fact that in Mark's gospel, it states that the decision was supported by all. Remember, the fact that it was a unanimous decision made it one of the illegal maneuvers by the Jews. Remember, they can't have a unanimous decision. But most scholars feel that Joseph must have not been present at this council meeting. Well, finally, Matthew points out that he's a rich man, which certainly would help account for his ability to do what he did in this burial. So if it's interesting that all the gospel writers mention Matthew in this burial, it might be even more interesting that not one of them, except John, mentions the presence of Nicodemus. He's the only one who talks about Nicodemus at all. And as you'll remember, he did so in chapters 3 and 7. So what do we know about him? Well, first we learn that he's a Pharisee, also a member of the Jewish council, the Sanhedrin. So he and Joseph would have been well acquainted. We found out in chapter 3 that he was a seeker. He came at night in secret and sought out Jesus, and he had that conversation with him. But in that conversation, he acknowledged that Jesus came from God and that God was in him. From chapter 7, he continued to reveal and develop his faith when he went against his peers and defended Jesus' right to a fair trial. And then from all three passages, it seems that his seeking matures into a real faith so that he too becomes a believer and a disciple of Jesus, like Joseph. And I think his presence and this generous offering of these burial materials all confirm this. So these two unlikely characters, both prominent members of the Sanhedrin, remember the Sanhedrin was the Jewish rulers who relentlessly sought to destroy Jesus out of hatred and pride, these two men seem to find each other. Isn't it sweet how God gave them each other? Sometimes we can feel so alone in our faith, especially when we're secret believers. Perhaps having each other is what gave them the courage to come out of hiding. I wonder. Well, they both have been on a spiritual journey, and despite all odds, despite the risk of backlash and oppression, of ridicule and ostracizing, they actually cared more about the truth. And for that, God revealed it to them, that Jesus was who he said he was. He was their Messiah, their King. And they together were going to give them, in the end, a royal burial. Royal it was. John states that Nicodemus brought 75 pounds of myrrh and aloe. I was trying to figure out how he got it there. And that is burial lotions and spices, as you probably know. And this was not only an inordinate amount, but it really was an amount only appropriate for a burial of a person of high importance, of royalty. It was an extraordinary offering. How interesting that Jesus was crucified between two thieves and yet buried like a king. And buried like a king because to these men, he was in fact the King of the Jews, as that sign posted on him so sarcastically proclaimed. Well, not only were the burial materials fit for a king, but the grave or the tomb he was laid in was the kind reserved for the wealthy. Many scholars thought that this tomb was actually carved out of stone for Joseph himself, and Matthew's gospel seems to indicate this. And once again, we have a prophecy fulfilled. You had this in your lesson as well. Isaiah 53:9 says, "He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death." God seems to leave no detail to chance. Even the location of the grave was convenient, wasn't it? As John states in 41 and 42, it says, "At the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb, in which no one had ever been laid. Because it was the Jewish day of preparation, and since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there." Convenient. Well, all this was done in tremendous haste. They were in a hurry. Remember, the hour of the Sabbath, in this case the Passover Sabbath, was approaching fast, and all this needed to take place within a couple of hours. Again, the death occurred at 3 p.m., and nightfall officially begins around 6 p.m., which is the official beginning of the next day, or the Sabbath. Well, I don't know about you, but this passage, the preparation and burial of Jesus, as sweet and profound as it is, leaves me with a lot more questions than answers. There's definitely some mystery to it. First of all, why is this the first and last and only time we hear of Joseph of Arimathea? Where is Arimathea? Actually, most scholars don't know, and only a few ventured to guess. I wonder why Nicodemus is not mentioned in any of the other Gospels. Well, actually, and Joseph is not even found in the Jewish secular records, so was he real? Why didn't Joseph just happen to have a tomb in the garden near the crucifixion site? It wasn't really likely that a rich man would want to be buried in that kind of location. Can you imagine the burial service with men in the background groaning and moaning on the cross? Was it really for him? And how in the world did Nicodemus gather all those expensive and heavy ingredients in such short notice and have them transported to the exact location of the tomb at the exact time? Since all this happened during the Passover, it would be quite impossible to do such a thing on a short notice. Well, one of the commentators I read, Warren Wiersbe, gives what I think is a very intriguing explanation of all of this. In his own words, this is purely conjecture, but he pieces all the facts together and came up with a scenario, and I'm going to mostly read it, kind of paraphrase it a little bit, but here's what he said. It's a little bit long. Bear with me. It said, "It seemed evident that Joseph and Nicodemus carefully planned their activities at Calvary. No sooner had Jesus died than Joseph went to Pilate and received permission to take the body. Nicodemus stayed at the cross to make sure nothing happened to the Lord's body. The two men might have even been waiting in the new tomb with the spices and wrappings ready for the moment when the Savior would lay down his life. Haste was important, and the men worked quickly. They could not give Jesus' body the full ministry of washing and anointing that was traditional, but they did the best they could. It was important to get the body safely away from the Romans and the Jewish leaders. Of course, Mary of Bethany had already anointed Jesus' body for burial. Some of the other women watched as the two men ministered to Jesus, and they witnessed his burial. They planned to return after the Sabbath and complete the burial process." And then he goes on to speculate that when Nicodemus first visited Jesus, he was impressed with his miracles and his teaching, but he could not understand what it meant to be born again. Certainly after that interview, Nicodemus searched the scriptures and asked God for guidance. At the critical council meeting in John 7, Nicodemus boldly stood up and defended the Savior. His associates ridiculed him for thinking that a prophet could come out of Galilee. "Search and look," they said, and that's exactly what Nicodemus did. It's likely that Joseph quietly joined him and revealed the fact that he too was more and more convinced that Jesus of Nazareth was indeed Israel's Messiah, the Son of God. As they searched the Old Testament, they would find the messianic prophecies and discover that many of them had been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Certainly they would see him as the Lamb of God and conclude that he would be sacrificed at Passover. Jesus had already told Nicodemus that he would be lifted up from verse 3:14, and he knew that meant crucifixion. Since the Passover lambs were slain about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, they would know almost the exact time when God's lamb would die on the cross. They would have seen in Isaiah 53 that he was to be laid in a rich man's tomb, so Joseph arranged to have a tomb hewn out of stone in that nearby garden. And then the men assembled the cloths and the spices needed for burial. They may have been hiding in the tomb all during the 6 hours that Jesus hung on the cross, waiting to hear those words, "It is finished." When they knew he was dead, they quickly went to work. Isn't that kind of cool? I love that. We don't know everything. We don't know all the details, but it's sort of fun and interesting to put together a plausible scenario from a practical standpoint of how these details fell into place. But of course, from God's standpoint, from a spiritual standpoint, we do know that the sovereign God of the universe can and will carry out his perfect plan and purpose in any way that he sees fit. Because we know that he works all things together for good for those who love him and who are called according to his purpose. It seems that Joseph and Nicodemus were called according to his purpose, doesn't it? And to think they were secret believers. They took huge risk to come out of hiding. I mention that I love these characters. I see them as heroes, not because they are secret believers, which I can identify with, but because they came out of hiding. They took a huge risk to stand up for Jesus, especially in this burial scene. To go and ask Pilate for Jesus' body for this preparation and burial, it was an open confession of faith. And there's no question that this news would immediately get back to the council and all the religious leaders. The repercussions would be enormous. They would surely be kicked out of the Sanhedrin. They would lose all of their status and position. They'd probably be kicked out of the synagogue and lose all privileges that came with that. Their way of life, as they knew it, was gone. Scholars note that their names are not founded in any of the Jewish historical records for that time, no doubt because the Sanhedrin would have seen them as traitors to Judaism and erased their names from the record. They also risked defiling themselves. You talked about that in your lesson. By touching a dead body, it was forbidden by Jewish law to touch a dead body. It would make them unclean, and they would be unable to participate in the Passover. You know, it's true that Joseph and Nicodemus could be looked down upon as cowards for not being bolder in their faith earlier, for not coming out as believers, for staying secret believers. In fact, some of the commentators were quite critical of them for this. But they did finally come out. They came out of hiding, and they took great risk to do so, and they made a difference for the kingdom and are recorded in God's word for eternity because they did. And that brings us to our second principle, and that is, it's hard to make a difference for eternity in God's kingdom if you stay a secret believer. I wanted to say you can't make a difference for eternity, but then I thought, well, there might be circumstances where God calls us to be secret believers, calls us to stay secret. I might think about those in extreme persecution in different parts of the world. And even in this passage here, I think that the way that he used Joseph and Nicodemus might not have been possible had they come out sooner. They would not, for example, have the access to Pilate to ask for the body. When Warren Wiersbe was describing Joseph of Arimathea, he said he was like a secret agent for Jesus when he stayed secret about his faith and stayed in that Sanhedrin to get all that information. But don't go getting any ideas, ladies, because like God might be calling you to stay secret. Not likely. Because I see these two men as great examples for all of us, again, because they didn't stay in hiding, because they didn't stay secret believers. It might have been late in the game, but it shows that it's clearly never too late to come out and profess your faith. It's never too late to let others know that you're a Christian and what that means. So are you a secret believer? You are all here at Bible study, and many of you are going to church on Sundays, so it would be hard to say that you're totally in hiding. But how many of you have parts of your world, have people in your world that really don't know that you're a Christian? I do. I have people in almost every part of my world except my immediate family and my church family and my Christian friends. Maybe for some of you, it even is in your family. Maybe it's your husband or your kids. They might see you doing these things and going to these meetings, but do they really know how important Jesus is in your life? If he is, and I hope he is. Does your husband know that you're going to a Bible study or just a women's group on Wednesday mornings? It might be some of you in the workplace or your school community. Are there people, friends, acquaintances in those environments that have no idea that you're a Christian? Maybe it's just in your neighborhood, or maybe it's the gal who cuts your hair. I'm lucky because the gal who cuts my hair is a Christian, and she's in this room. But maybe it's the gal at the checkout counter. Maybe it's the one at the dry cleaners. I think about my dry cleaners. There's the neatest gal, and I just have this feeling that she is a believer, and yet I've never let her know that I am. Do we stay secret? How many of you, in some way or another, have stayed in hiding? You just aren't willing to take the risk of letting too many people know that you're one of those wacky, intolerant, judgmental, born-again, out-of-touch Christians. Well, how will anyone ever know that we aren't wacky, intolerant, judgmental, born-again Christians if we stay in hiding? Or if the only ones that they see are wacky, judgmental, intolerant, out-of-touch people? And by the way, if you are wacky, intolerant, well, wacky's okay, but intolerant, judgmental, out-of-touch, stay Christian. You can stay a secret believer. But who in your life needs to see the truth of your faith lived out in front of them? Maybe it is your kids, or your spouse, or your boyfriend, or your coworkers, or your friends, your family members, your loved ones, your doctor, your hairdresser, your kids' friends' parents. You know, the list goes on, and we all have some. It's risky, but it's worth it. And it is the only way we can make a difference for eternity in the lives of the people around us. We simply can't do it if we remain secret believers. Well, this is what our gospel writer John was so passionate about. John knew Jesus perhaps better than any other human being in history, and John wanted more than anything else that you would know him too, that you would grasp the magnitude of the truth about Jesus, about his life and his death and his resurrection, and that you would use that knowledge and truth about him to impact your world. What areas of your life and your world are, even to some extent, are you staying a secret believer? And what do you think could happen if you boldly came out of hiding? What blessings for eternity are you missing for yourself and for those around you? I wanted to end today by reading to you an article written by Carolyn Ahrens. And actually, I know I usually like to share a song by her, but I don't know if you knew that she was also a great and gifted writer. And she writes a bi-monthly article for Christianity Today. And the most recent one really seemed to resonate a bit, especially with some of the things that we've been talking about, that we're so afraid of the truth, that we're so afraid to speak it and to let people know about it. We're so prone to be secret believers, to be in hiding. Listen to what she says. I'm going to read it again. It's a little bit long, but it's a great article. And the title of the article is called Hiding What They Seek. And she says, in my desire to be seeker-friendly, I am often guilty of concealing Jesus. She says this, a friend was involved for years in a weekly service intended to reach out to inner-city kids, the majority of whom had little church experience and no acknowledged relationship with Jesus. If it had been up to me, I would have made those events seeker-friendly. I'd have focused on building relationships, avoiding anything too religious or high pressure. But my friend went a different way. Every week, he led worship one song after another, always unabashedly about and to Jesus. I'm sure some of the kids walked away and never looked back, but hundreds stayed, and many made decisions to follow Christ. Some ministry leaders were concerned that some of these teens didn't know Jesus. They were asked to participate in worship. My friend would reply, well, how else are they supposed to get to know him? It's a good question. People come to the Christian faith via many different highways, but the eventual crossroad is always an encounter with Jesus. I wonder if my attempts to keep my witness non-threatening and accessible sometimes ends up shielding the unchurched people around me from their own crossroad. Jesus can certainly meet them without my assistance, but I would rather be a help than a hindrance. I was definitely a hindrance in Mexico. My husband, Mark, is a public high school counselor. A few years ago, a group of 11th graders asked him to coordinate a humanitarian trip. And he contacted one of our favorite Christian organizations, and they agreed to facilitate an excursion to Mexico to build a playground in an impoverished area. Mark was careful to explain that the students participating were unchurched, and should there be even a whiff of proselytizing, parents and the school board would feel betrayed. There were 24 students, 4 teachers, my kids and I tagged along. Upon arrival, we discovered that the arranged accommodations at a local Rotary Club had fallen through. Instead, we would be sleeping on a cement floor of a church basement in downtown Juarez, one of the most dangerous cities in Mexico. Mark could already imagine the parent phone calls he'd receive when word trickled home. Weary from a long day of travel, we set up sleeping bags and tried to ignore the exposed wiring and hole-ridden walls and scurry of cockroaches. In the morning, we drove to the site of our project. Jaws dropped and eyes welled as we observed the abject poverty around us. But we also experienced the sweet rush of doing something worthwhile. At the end of the day, we returned to our cement floor feeling good. All was well until the nausea hit. Sometime around 3 a.m., the first wave of students became ill. There were clusters of miserable people draped over every available garbage can. Mark held his head and imagined a new wave of parent phone calls. Mostly, he threw up. Around 9 a.m., the two local women who were preparing our food arrived on the scene and surveyed the carnage. Despite the language barrier, their distress and concern were unmistakable. They had followed all the guidelines for cooking for foreigners, and we were still sick. Eventually, one of the women approached the only teacher who could speak Spanish and asked for permission to pray for us. Too ill to object, the teacher nodded yes. As soon as the woman began to pray, I knew we were in trouble. I thought, maybe everyone is so ill they won't mind the praying. But my hopes for a low-impact prayer quickly faded as the woman became increasingly emotional. She prayed for 5 minutes, 10, maybe more. Gracias, Padre. Gracias, Jesus. Gracias, Espíritu Santo, she wept. Over and over, I began a prayer of my own. Please make her stop. I don't want Mark to get fired. I don't want these kids to be put off of religion. When she was finally done, I took a deep breath and forced myself to raise my flushed face, dreading the reactions I knew were inevitable. Things were not as I expected. There was not a dry eye in the room. Students were hushed, visibly moved. That was beautiful, whispered one teacher. Several people nodded. To them, the prayer had not been an unwelcome proselytizing, but a heart cry, passionate, desperate, and utterly authentic. I was ashamed, of course, and humbled. The Holy Spirit had been moving, and I, one of the few mature believers in the room, had missed it. I wish I had prayed different prayers in Mexico. These days, in increasing measure, I do. When faced with potential encounters with the living God, even among the uninitiated, I am learning to pray yes and thank you rather than stop. After all, how else are any of us supposed to get to know him? It's amazing how we want to stay secret and we want to stay hiding. Why is it so hard to come out of hiding, to be bold about our faith in all circumstances? There's an analogy someone gave me a long time ago, and it's a little grim, but it stuck with me. And that is, if you were skydiving, you'd certainly want to make sure that your parachute worked. Would you ever let someone jump out of the plane with a parachute that you knew didn't work, especially someone you love? Of course you wouldn't. And yet, time and time again, we stay in hiding when it comes to our faith. Time and time again, we're afraid to talk about the real truth, about the real death and the real life of Jesus, and the fact that he is the only way to be in relationship with God. He's the only way to be saved. He's the only way to have eternal life. Jesus is the parachute that works. His death brings us real life. You know, I was driving in here, and there was a song in my CD player, and I was thinking, oh, I've got to get something else in there. I've got to put Chris Tomlin in there and get something real inspirational or something. But then I thought, well, wait a minute, God, what is that song? Maybe you want me to hear it. And it was a song I needed to hear, but it wasn't about the cross and about a million great songs. I'd love to play you about this, but it was this Jana Lyra song, and she's a real gifted Christian artist that does mostly children's music. I used to do my Sunday school class. We used to sing Jump Into the Light. Any of you have kids that are now about 19, that's when they were 5. But she wrote a song. Jana Lyra was in a car crash about 10 years ago, and she survived, and her little daughter, about 7 or 8, died. And she wrote a song. I can't remember the title of it, but every time I listen to it, I cry. But the main chorus goes like this. It says, every minute that I breathe, you live what I believe. She knows her daughter is alive with Jesus. She knows that because Jesus died, her daughter will live. How could we want anything but to know that those people in our lives who may die, how could we want anything but for them to be with Jesus for eternity? Don't stay in hiding. Don't stay a secret believer. Tell your loved ones about Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, your word always just moves. It moves me. It transforms us. I pray that every heart in this room has been touched a little by just the culmination of your work on the cross. And the culmination of this passage about these sweet secret believers who came out of hiding to give you a royal burial, because you are the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We love you. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.